begin reading in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What an amazing passage. We've now been months here, going on maybe about 6 weeks, well into our second month, and we're going to keep going today. Last week we looked especially at this phrase that we have been born again to a living hope. And it is my prayer that this past week you have found comfort in that hope. You have found strength in that hope. That we have all been reminded that that hope is what drives this entire letter that Peter wrote. That hope is what drives our holiness, referred to later in chapter 1. It is that hope that helps us glorify God now and on the day of visitation in chapter 2. It is that hope that allows us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, because our hope is not in the human institution. Our hope is in the Lord himself, who is the sovereign over all. It is that hope that drives our marriages, ourselves as husbands and wives, as parents to our children. It is that hope that allows us to view suffering in this world and go through it with joy. And we could keep going throughout the rest of 1 Peter. I just got to chapter 3. We need that hope. It must be before us. It must be what we cast our gaze upon. Earlier we looked at God's great mercy and the work of God to cause us to be born again out of our death, out of the deadness of our own hearts because of our sin, to a hope that is alive and living and active within us. It brings us a little bit further in the passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through... So you see the way this is operating here. All of those things that we've just thought on, all of the things I just described a little bit, those things come to pass through something that's critical. It's the only path to it. And apart from it, none of those things are. None of those things exist. None of those things are blessings that I could proclaim to you today. I could not talk about how great God's mercy is apart from this. I could not talk about what it means to be born again, or that God has caused us to be born again. I could not talk about a living hope apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you're not prepared for this. We're not in the month of April or whenever this hits for me to say, he is risen. Okay, some of you are ready for it. That great Easter proclamation, this should be everyday proclamation. He is risen, and in our hearts it just resounds, yes, yes, he's risen. He's risen indeed, not just as a mono, yeah, he is risen indeed. No, as an exclamation of our heart and our minds to say, that's my hope. That's how I know this gospel is true, because he is alive. Jesus, the one who was crucified, who was put to death, rose from the dead, alive, and has ascended into the heavens in glory, and lives today seated upon the glorious throne, ruling and reigning right now. The same Jesus who came 2,000 years ago. We read in the opening pages of the Gospels how he was born and the strangeness of his birth. And we see all the amazing and wonderful things about Jesus. And we see his teaching and his wisdom. We see the signs that he performed. And we see the way men rejected him. We see the hardness of men's hearts to deny him. And we see him as he was put to death upon the cross, having that same cry that the early church had that we saw earlier in our Bible study, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He is alive. And that changes everything. It is the hope that we must have, that we must hold to, that we must believe. The doctrine, how do I say that? I need to get rid of it. I could talk about the doctrine of the resurrection, and it's important because there are people that get the resurrection wrong, and they're wrong because they're not informed by Scripture. And so Scripture instructs us about the resurrection, and so we may call that the doctrine of the resurrection, okay? Because we must have it right. It would be very easy to get the resurrection wrong if it was just left up to our minds to figure out, how did that happen? And what did that mean? The doctrine of the resurrection is essential. The truth of the resurrection is absolutely essential. And what I want to hold out for all of us here today to consider is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some religious platitude. It's not some myth that Christians kind of like the idea of and we cling to it because it makes a great holiday. No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened. If that is not true, there is no reason for us to be here this morning. There is no reason for our worship. There is no reason for our devotion. There is no reason for our adoration. There is no reason for our faith. It all hinges upon the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified, dead, and buried, and God raised him from the dead to life eternal. We're going to consider that today. I have several passages I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I want to take each one of these passages and then think again about what 1 Peter chapter 1 means. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you would like to have your finger back in 1 Peter so you can flip back there, great. If you want to multi-screen this and have 1 Peter on your Bible app and your phone next to it, wow, we can even be there as well. All right? This is where not using our PowerPoint may put us back a little bit, but they've done it for thousands of years. We could probably get by with it too. The doctrine of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, please listen to these words carefully. "Now I would remind you, brothers," Paul says, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So the Apostle Paul has opened this up by saying, "I preach the gospel to you." That gospel reference in verse 1 is the same thing that verse 2 references, "by the word I preach to you." Don't hear those differently. It is the same thing. The message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus shed his blood upon the cross, that he was crucified for the forgiveness of sins for God's people. And he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of this gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." If you want to examine yourself as to whether or not you are forgiven of your sins, you could probably think of many ways. Some may be very scriptural to consider. Some may be very scriptural as a way that you can do this. Some may be very human. Some of these may be, how shall I say this, quite problematic. How is it you would examine your own heart, your own life, and determine whether or not you are saved from the wrath of God? Many times we look to tangible things in our lives, what we might often call legalism. Do I not say those words I'm not supposed to say? No? Must be saved. Do I not wear clothes that are dishonoring, that are sinful in certain ways? No? Okay, I must be saved. That I don't do certain things, that I don't go to certain places, that I don't conduct myself in certain... And we look at that and think, okay, I'm pretty good. Well, number one, if you ever arrive at the thought based on such discussion, such conclusion, if you arrive at the conclusion based on such thinking, you're wrong. There is nobody here that can look at your own life and think, you know what? I got this down. I don't see anything in me that God would be upset about. I don't think there's anything in me that God wouldn't cast me in hell in a moment for. I've examined all of me. I'm good. No. If that is your hope is in the wrong place. The Apostle Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Where in that gospel message does it say, clean yourself up a bit and God will accept you? If that was the case, why did Jesus have to die upon the cross? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. That's essential. In which you stand, that is essential. And by which you are saved, that is essential. Your only hope is the gospel. Is that everything to you? When you look at yourself and you realize, I still sin, but my hope is in Christ. That's the good news. And I can go forth this week and I can try to honor Him, but I can only do so through His power. That's what you must do. You must, every aspect of your faith must be in Christ alone. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, the gospel, unless you've believed in vain. Now our hearts may quickly run to that verse and think, oh, maybe that's saying that faith isn't it. Maybe my belief may be in vain and I can examine myself in works. No, listen to this. For I delivered, verse 3 says, to you, as primary importance, what I received. That Christ died for our sins. See, nothing in that goes back to, okay, unless you believe in vain, so let me tell you those really important things again. You need to clean yourself up, all right? Get yourself in some Bible studies or something, all right? Knock that off. No, that's not primary importance. The first importance, the primary importance, is what he had received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news for us. And it keeps on going. I'm not done here yet. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, again, just to make sure that this doesn't become some religious platitude, that we don't say, oh, Christians, they believe in that resurrection thing. That's their mythology. That's what they kind of are comfortable with. No. It goes on to talk about some very important things. In verse 5, this risen Lord Jesus, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, when this was written, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, to me, one untimely born, last of all, me. This passage is saying their hope was not on a myth. Their hope was on that Jesus, who had been crucified, was not dead. This Jesus, whom they had seen as being crucified, was not just, oh, we can't find his body. No, he's there. And he's showing himself to them. We have witnesses. And the scriptures are this body of evidence of it. These weren't just made up fables. These are people saying, we saw it. We are telling others about it. We are writing about it. And there's others too that have seen it also. It's fact. And it has happened. And apart from it, we're going to get here later in 1 Corinthians. If it didn't happen, these same people that are writing the importance of it happening would say, then all of this is nothing. If this is not true, we might as well just go back to the way the rest of the world would live. But we can't. Where else are we going to go? Because Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. Think of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus is not alive, mercy, none. Lordship of Christ? No, he's dead. Being born again away from our sins? Just a figment of our imagination. Having a living hope? There is no hope. I'm sorry, some of you may get really depressed by this. And you might really need to be depressed by this. Everything else in this life is not going to end well. Apart from this hope, please tell me what you think is going to last. Please tell me which joy, which pleasure, which thing along those lines is going to always be there for you. Because no matter how much you may keep struggling to think through things that, okay, well, now that's going to fail. Relationships, believe me, those easy, folks. Money, you've got that guaranteed right now. Health, and whichever of these you have tried to rationalize in your mind that is going to be my hope, that's going to be my security, I'm going to share one word with you: death. From a naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary standpoint, you're going to die. The end. You're going to put your hope in anything that can't get beyond that. There is no living hope there. This is why people struggle with depression and anxiety. Because you recognize how fragile everything really is. With a naturalistic mindset, let me just remind you of this. What could go wrong? All sorts of things. All right? If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, there is no hope. We're not meeting here to just confuse ourselves about things. We're not meeting here as some sort of more religious form of alcoholism or dependence from the standpoint of I want to think wrongly. I don't want to be sober-minded. I want to be just swept away by something else, all right? This is not just religious therapy for real-world problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later in verse 14. The very scriptures, the very chapter of the Bible that talked about this hope being in Jesus, and that all of these witnesses saw him alive from the dead, from his death. It says in verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised." That's a staggering statement, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever thought that the Bible just glosses over things and doesn't pretend that there could be any sort of, just kind of pretends, oh, it's all just fine. No, it addresses it right here in clear terms. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching of the gospel is in vain. It's meaningless. All right? It's ridiculous. I once heard a famous religious figure was on a Christian radio station, and he was trying to do some debate with some atheists, and he was trying. he just wasn't quite grounded in God's word the way probably needed to be before you enter into something like that. And he got frustrated, and he arrived at this conclusion. He said, "Well, look, even if it's not true, I'd rather live a Christian life than a heathen one." Why? Now, in all of our thoughts, we realize, no, the thing is, it is true. And I see what love and sacrifice is, and it's different than the way the world defines it. That's why, yes, but that's only true because Jesus is raised from the dead. But I would rather live this way because I see hospitality and I see sacrifice and I see redemption and I see all these things. Yes, but all of that is true only because Jesus is raised from the dead. I'll go on. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that he raised up Christ. The Bible is here, and I will lump ourselves in with this same statement. If Jesus is not raised from our dead, we should absolutely stop what we're doing. We're lying to people. And if you think you're lying to people, stop it. Get away from it. Don't do it. If you do not believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, you have no business telling others anything about God. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Let me again go back to 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Not if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. So my question to you is this. Do you believe he lives? Man, if you do, hopefully you can be right with Peter in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name." This is incredible. This transforms everything. Life is not what I thought it once was. I thought it was just evolutionary, mind-numbing, try and be comfortable for a while and experience a little bit of pleasure and try not to think about the pain. Try not to think about death. Try not to think about all of the disease and the way people treat one another. Try not to think about getting robbed, mugged, beaten up, killed, murdered, any of those things. Just try to ignore it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the event, the significant event, by which we say all of reality is different than we once thought. This evolutionary mindset This just seize the day mindset. This pleasurable hedonistic type thing of just, it's all wrong. Something else is at work here. Death, the very thing that we all fear, that we try to run from, that we try to ignore, death is not the end. Everything changes in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been blinded. We've been thinking with the weak little gray cells up in our mind, man, if we were just all left to our own minds, where would we be? Some weird stuff that goes on up there, believe me. All right. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're misrepresenting God because we testified that God raised Jesus from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sin. Those who have died simply are perished. Verse 19 says something so poignant. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pathetic. In other words, that religious figure I brought up before is like, you know what? I don't care even if it's not all true. I'd rather live this way. No. If it's not true, we, of everyone in this world, are the most pathetic, confused, misrepresenting people because we think we have hope. When in actuality, simply there is no hope. Dear friends, 1 Peter doesn't work apart from the resurrection of Christ. We can't be encouraged by it. We can't learn from it. We can't be changed by it. And instead of recognizing, as 1 Peter is going to say, these momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that has followed, that message gets replaced with this. These horrific, life-altering, life-changing, miserable afflictions can happen at any moment. The end. There you are. Later in 1 Corinthians. And again, you know, think about that, because here's what 1 Peter says, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, the very ones who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If Jesus is not risen, that is not true. There is nothing imperishable, unfading, undefiled awaiting you. First Corinthians 15:42. This isn't going to have as much, I won't have as much to say about this passage, but it's critically important in case maybe someone's here today that doesn't understand what we mean when we talk about the resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and 1 Corinthians speaks of the promise, as does 1 Peter, the hope that Jesus was the first one who rose from the dead, and when he returns, and we'll read about this in a moment, we will rise from the dead. Now, if you're alive, how does that happen? It's going to address that too, all right? You're not going to get left out. Verse 42. This is the way it is with the resurrection of the dead. And here, instead of referring to the singular resurrection of Jesus, it is the plural form of resurrection of the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the rest of us that are dead. And there's a metaphor used throughout this of planting a seed. I'm not going to read the passage itself that talks about it. So it's kind of like the seed that when it falls off, it's just going to die, but it gets planted in the ground, this thing that's seemingly dead, and it comes to life. And so when I use the word "so" here, you'll have that metaphor in your mind of something that we take, we place it in the ground, and it changes into something else that is alive. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. That which is sown is perishable. Have you ever thought of yourself as a perishable good? It's not that pleasant, is it? Most things that are perishable, you don't want to just let rot in the corner, right? It doesn't go well for it. We are perishable, just so you all know. If there's anybody that has a God complex here or thinks you're invincible and immortal and you're going to carry on, I just want you to know you are perishable. Okay? You have parts of your body that are dying at this moment. How pleasant is that? I'll leave that there. What is sown is perishable. That which is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown, and here's the most clear verse that you can get. It is sown a natural body. The picture here is of our natural body being placed down into the earth as if you're planting a seed, dead and buried. Our natural bodies. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. For if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Just as Jesus died upon the cross, was placed in the tomb, and was brought back to life in that body, and he appeared between all of these people, changed, and ascended into heaven itself, we too, and I can't figure all of this out, and you know, all of its minutia and the physicality of it all, we too will be changed. What was perishable will be raised imperishable. Now that's good, because 1 Peter talks about an inheritance for us that is imperishable. It would be a very poor thing if we were given an imperishable inheritance, but we were going to perish again. Really wouldn't be worth all that time. Later in 1 Corinthians, verse 51, and by the way, I've got a long Spurgeon quote after this, so prepare yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Now, sleep is used throughout 1 Corinthians in many places in the New Testament. We saw it in Acts. This is not talking about you're taking a nap. This is not talking about you went to bed at night. This is a word used in the New Testament to refer to believers who, as we would say, die. But the New Testament says they sleep. See, something's not final there now because of the resurrection. So this is talking about those who sleep in Christ, as it can be referred to, who are physically dead, but hey, the resurrection's coming. It says this, "I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This is speaking about this moment. We'll get there in a minute. We'll talk about the trumpet. When Christ himself returns, the one who has been raised from the dead, the one who has ascended into the glories of heaven, the one who is enthroned, ruling and reigning until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and then he will return, and there will be some who have not died in Christ who will be changed, just like those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be changed. So don't, I won't get into all of the minutia there. Good news is none of us are going to be forgotten about. None of us will be missing out on this. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Now, it's easy to just get, wow. I can't imagine what that's like, but I want to challenge you a little bit further. And remember, none of this is false hope. None of this is just religious platitudes. None of this is written by people who didn't think Jesus actually rose from the grave because they saw him. And here's what it says about that hope. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now listen to verse 55. O death. Now, before I read this, I prep you. The Bible uses a little bit of smack talk here, okay? I know some of you are very conversant in smack talk, so it's going to come easy for you. Some of you are really nice people, and this may seem a little bit, I wonder what's going on here. This is a taunt. This is one who is mighty looking at one who is about to be defeated and saying, where's your power? Probably the Message Bible is like, what you got? All right, not sure on that. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Now, I dare say every single one of us here know what death means and know the pain of losing a loved one who has died. Here's what Spurgeon says, and he brings this in perspective, and I encourage you to read this entire sermon. I can only choose part of it. He goes on to more and more and more things. He says these words based on this passage. O death, where is your sting? And Spurgeon taunts death even more than 1 Corinthians, Paul does. Death, you skeleton monarch, where is your sting? You fleshless rider upon a pale horse, we ask you, where is your sting? And Spurgeon says this. With a horrible and a ghastly smile, death answers, my sting? You have but to open your eyes and see it. And as long as I shall make your flesh quiver with it, when I send it, even into your very soul, where is my sting? Is it no sting to know that you must leave everything you call dear on earth, that your estates must be left behind? Is it nothing to you that your houses and your lands, your merriments, your enjoyments, your feastings must all be forsaken, as everything that is pleasant in family and friends, in the communion of generous hearts, that everything that makes glad the eye or cheers the ear must be left behind you? Because your eye, when blinded by my finger in death, will never see the mountains again, will never see the landscape. And your ear, I'll seal it in eternal silence. No more to hear the voice of those who make you merry. No more music, no more songs. You shall be deaf forever when I cast you into the grave. Is it no sting to you to leave the enjoyments of church, the house of God? For you will have no more communion of the body or the blood of Christ. For you no more gladsome seasons when the people come up to the house of the Lord with willing footsteps to worship and magnify Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. Is it no sting to remember that soon you must gaze for the last time upon the cheek which is so fair now in your sight, that you must soon take the last fond gaze of her who is your partner on your life? You must leave everything, taking nothing with you. Returning to the earth naked as when you came from your mother's womb, stripped, bereft of everything, a penniless beggar, going back to the vile dust from whence you did spring. Is there no sting in this? He is risen. He lives. And if you've ever heard death taunt you with such fearsome, please, please, please realize how hollow it is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because God Himself has conquered death. 1 Corinthians ends in a way that may be a little bit strange for us in chapter 15. It says in verse 56, "The sting of death is sin." Now, part of this is an answer because Paul himself is answering this by saying, you know what? Death has no sting because the sting of death is sin. In other words, death brings us to, how shall I say this? The sting of death is sin. There's an answer for that. The gospel. The word which we preach. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because Jesus took the sting of death upon himself and conquered. So that, O death, is gone. The sting of death is sin. Then it goes on to say the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the praise, but here's the way it ends. And it leaves you and me in a position in which we can realize, are we responding to this rightly? Or was it just kind of a cool sermon to hear? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. See, here's this final hope. What you're doing here matters. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Apart from that, it wouldn't matter. We'd forget about you too soon. The world would have very little record of you. You would just cease to exist. And other people would be there for a while and they would cease to exist. But Jesus has been raised from the dead and is alive, and he is going to return. And the work that you're doing means something. So it tells you, be steadfast. This is the exact same message that Peter is going to get to. So Peter has said, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Later in 1 Peter, he's going to say this. As obedient children, chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. That's steadfast. That is immovable. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, remember that word, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The rest of Peter is going to flow forth from this, the very hope saying you need to be strong and immovable. And then remind us one last time of this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also confirms this is not your home. You don't belong here. You've been united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And your citizenship is in heaven, from which we're awaiting Jesus to come back. Jesus, who is our life, according to Colossians 3. Dear friends, I ask you if your faith rests in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. In a moment, Tim's going to come forward.